You've got to convince him to go to where the treasure is, where you think the treasure is. You got it?
Yeah.
All right, so Alex, you're going to start going around looking for the treasure. You guys got to tell him hot or cold when he's... All right. We're going to pull him in. We're going to have mercy on Alex. Alex, come here, buddy. Nope, that's not the treasure, but that is helpful to use. Paper clips are always helpful. All right. So, Alex, tell me, was that easy or hard to find the treasure? First of all, did you find the treasure?
No.
No, you didn't find the treasure. Was it easy to find the treasure or hard?
It was hard.
Why was it so hard?
This half was saying cold, this half was saying hot.
So a lot of confusing messages, right?
Yeah.
All right, so now we're going to do this a little bit of a different way. I'm going to be the person that tells them hot and cold, because I actually know where I hid the treasure, right? So you guys just be quiet and pay attention with your eyes. See how he does finding the treasure. Ruby, you can speak up if you want to. You can help me if you want to. All right? She's like, yeah, of course. Okay, Alex, you can begin. Warm, warmer, hot, warm, hotter, warm, hot, nope. Warm. Hot, 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 extremely hot, burning hot,
third degree.
Cold, hot. Hey, you found the treasure. It was almost too obvious, right? A cross in a church is a treasure, right? So was it easier that time?
Yeah.
Why was it easier?
Because you knew where it was.
Well, yeah, because I knew where it was, but also, well, that's actually really good. I didn't even plan on that. But because I knew where the treasure was, but why was it easier for you to find where the treasure was? Was it because there was one voice that was directing you? Yeah, one voice. All right, go ahead. You can sit down. Round of applause for Alex for being such a good sport. Now, guys, I want you to understand something, that when we turn to Jesus, we turn to the one person who knows where the treasure is for our hearts and our minds and our lives. He's the one voice that we need to listen to, so to ensure that we find this gift that God has given us of love and forgiveness and being a part of the family of God. But what happens in this world, as we want to become disciples of Jesus, we've got lots of different voices telling us, go this way, go that way. You're going to be happy if you get this new Xbox, or maybe if you make these kids laugh, then you'll really be happy. You'll be accepted and part of the family. But here's the thing. There's only one voice we need to listen to, right? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is telling the story of these two builders. And he says this, let me pick up in verse 24. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Was it founded on lots of rocks? No, one rock, one foundation. That foundation is Jesus himself. So when we come to church, whether it's in Sunday school or in the songs we sing, the times we open the Bible, it's all to point our hearts and minds to learn to listen to that one voice of Jesus who loves you guys so much, loves me so much, loves us so much. And I want you to know something. You guys aren't doing something special that the adults aren't doing. Well, actually, you are. You're playing more games, eating snacks. We don't get to eat snacks in here. But mostly, you're learning about the same things that we're learning about because we're also trying to become disciples, more and better disciples of Jesus, encouraging one another to grow more like him, kind of encouraging one another, keep going, keep running that race, become more and more like Jesus. And that's our prayer for you this year, that you too will learn that you get to become a disciple just like mommy and daddy, just like the people you see sitting with you here in the sanctuary, okay? So that's what I'm praying for all of you. And I hope that when you guys get the opportunity to pray, you're praying for us too, that we would learn to become more like Jesus. Do you think you can do that for me? You can add that to your prayers, praying for the adults to become more like Jesus as well? Ruby's like, yeah, sure. If we get to play hide and seek or tag or something, right? All right, I'm going to pray for us right now. Ruby, do you want to come to me while we pray? Let's see. Can we pray together? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the foundation of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the chance that you've given us to follow you, the invitation to become more like Jesus, to become not just students, but to live our lives like Jesus. Lord, help us to listen to that one voice rather than lots of voices in this world, to listen to Jesus' voice, to find the treasure that you have created us to long for, to want, and to find comfort in. Thank you for these kids this morning, Lord. I pray you'd help them, empower them, encourage them to be more and better disciples of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, kiddos, we've got some fun music to listen to while you guys find your way back to your parents if they haven't changed seats on you. Hopefully, we're all kind of catching the glimpse of this idea of discipleship that, you know, though we had the kids down front here with us, this is something that's true for all of us. That one voice that we listen to is oftentimes not one voice. We may not even realize it, but there are many voices that are speaking into our hearts and our minds that we listen to. And I hope you hear that challenge from Jesus when he spoke to his disciples in Matthew 7, to build your house on that one rock foundation. So not get confused and lost in the many different voices that are telling you what's right and what's wrong, but to listen to that one voice. Well, this morning, we're going to begin a study in the Old Testament book of Haggai. Doesn't it sound fun? The Old Testament book of Haggai. And what I want us to think about as we look at this three-chapter book, or two-chapter book, sorry, that in the days when he ministered, when Haggai was proclaiming these words, these messages that God had given him to give to the people of Israel, that there was an issue going on. See, the people of God had been neglecting the ministry of worship as a priority. And Haggai's ministry, his message, was a call to renewal. It was a call to the people to say, hey, wake up. Open your eyes, open your heart, understand that things are not as they are meant to be. It was a call to remember and celebrate God for not just who he was, but what he's done. And not just what he's done, but for what he will do, if they will only remember the promises that God has made. Now, a little fair warning for us, as we come to this new series, this new study of the book of Haggai. I believe Haggai's words, they're going to convict us a little bit. They're going to challenge us a little bit. And what I mean by that is that they're going to require us to do some self-reflection, to ask the question of what is the state of my soul? What is the condition of my heart as I come to worship God? And in that place, because God is a God of grace, I think that those convictions and those challenges will lead to encouragement as well as we see God lay out this path towards renewing our hearts for worship. Not worship as we define it, but worship as God defines it. Now, some of you might be getting kind of excited right now thinking, oh, finally, the pastor's going to talk about why all those old hymns are really the most biblical songs for us to sing on Sunday morning. Some of you might be getting excited saying, hey, finally the pastor is going to tell us that worship isn't about good feelings or getting our needs met or our own personal desires in what worship is meant to be. Amen. Thank you. I hate to say it, but I don't think that's the message that Haggai is going to give us this morning. I don't think that's the scenario that Haggai unpacks for us, and so I think we need to set our expectations aside when we come to a series on worship and just stand open-handedly and open-heart before God to say, God, what is it that you desire to say to us around this topic of worship? And I say that specifically because worship in the church has historically been a notorious topic that has divided the church. And I think it's oftentimes because we come to this conversation, this topic, with our own presuppositions, our own personal preferences, rather than starting from the Word of God. So I think when it comes to discussing the nature of worship in the church, we oftentimes see things from our own perspective, or at least primarily from our own perspective. What we do is we see our perspective on worship, and what it causes us to do is to kind of, maybe even unintentionally, if we were to give ourselves some grace, take the moral high ground in opposition to the position that we stand against. We think our way of worshiping God is the right way. Their way of worshiping God is watered down. It's devoid of significance. It's not really biblical, right? And church, as we approach God's word this morning, it's not even a challenge. I'm requiring that we all take a healthy dose of humility. I guarantee that there are thoughts and feelings in your mind this morning when it comes to worship that you will need to repent of. That you'll need to say, God, I'm sorry that I've allowed my understanding of worship to be about something other than what you've intended it to be. I guarantee that we will all have to do that. It's not one side of this topic or another, and there's not just two sides to this conversation. There are many sides to this conversation as to what we think worship is. And repentance is where we all begin, not some of us. And we understand that we seek that by going and drawing near to God's throne of grace. So let's not tell God what we think worship is. Let's not tell him that we think worship should be more like this or that. Let's allow God to tell us what worship is and what it's not. To do this, we have to have a heart that's humble, a heart ready to receive, a heart to be convicted and challenged, a mind to consider the fact that maybe we've been impressing our own thoughts and ideas on a topic that we need to just stay faithful to what God's ideas and intentions are. This is really the only path that we are called to take. This is the only path where we'll find renewal in our understanding of worship. This is the only path that will allow us to let go of our concept of what we think worship should be and fully embrace what God intends worship to be. When we let him into our heart, to sift out those things that are not of the Lord, and where we allow him into our heart to affirm and strengthen those things that are actually of the Lord. And this is important for us for one major reason. Because it's central to who we are as the people of God. And not just now on this side of heaven. It's what we'll be doing for all of eternity. Spending time in this relationship with God where we are acknowledging him for who he is and what he's done. Rejoicing in that place and finding security and strength in who God is. As our Father and our Creator and our Redeemer. See, as his people, we receive. As his people, we respond. He pours out his love and protection and provision. He pours out his righteousness upon us through his son, Jesus. He pours out his grace and wisdom and guidance. We receive all those things. The outcome and the success of our lives is absolutely 100% dependent upon our need for and our trust in him to do all of this and more. And as a result of this, we stand in eternity, we acknowledge him, we give him glory. We say, God, all of this is from you. Your protection upon my life, your provision in a pathway, I have no clue where it's leading, but I trust you to lead me, is all because of you. The result of this is a relationship that we get to experience. This is worship. That the shape of that relationship is worship. And it's what we do for all eternity. In John's vision of eternity in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11, we're told that the people of God worship him with these words. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It's this response, this acknowledgement of who God is, what he's done, It's no longer this exhaustion with trying to figure out these deeper answers or deeper questions about where the world has come from and where it's going, and winning arguments with your neighbors over who's right and who's wrong. We don't need to have those arguments because we know who's right. Our energy and investment of time and resources isn't meant to win an argument. It's to rest in the truth that by him all things were created, existed, were sustained, and were are cared for under his hand. Now, it doesn't matter if these words are sung or not. If you notice in that passage, they're not singing those words. They're saying them. It doesn't matter if it's a song or not, or how these songs make us feel. That's not what's most important to worship as described for us in the book of Revelation. It only matters that we as a people come to acknowledge that the God is our creator, that he is our redeemer, that he rescues us and makes us holy and righteous just like him. It's acknowledging his power and his purpose and his plan for his people. So over the next few weeks, I want to challenge you to not jump to some quick conclusions as to what worship is or isn't. I don't want you to approach this topic from the vantage point of thinking, okay, what sort of things can I jot down to kind of put in my toolbox to say why my view of worship is right. This is not equipping you to win that worship argument. This time in God's word in the book of Haggai is a time between you and God, that God might enter into your heart and challenge those pieces that are not of him and give you a greater confidence to draw near to him in worship in those ways that are of him. See, I think we need to accept the reality that we may need to repent of stubborn or prideful hearts when it comes to worship. We may need to repent of our understanding of what worship is in our life, what role it plays. We may need to accept that the path forward for us requires a level of humility that isn't always the comfortable path. So I think it's important to us to understand that worship is not an outreach strategy, and it's not about our wants and our needs. It's not defined by the songs of our youth. Worship is a calling to a holy and righteous God. It's a calling to respond to God, to who he is. I don't think any of us should feel comfortable right now, because I think as a church, whether it's Trinity or the capital C church of the body of Christ throughout the land, we have struggled to be united around an understanding of what it means to come together as the people of God and worship him. Because oftentimes we approach this conversation from our own perspective, our own vantage point. So, in some ways, I hope that this series will be an encouragement to you, but not before it makes us uncomfortable. The prophet Haggai was giving a pretty humbling message for the people to receive, the people of God. Follow along as I read for us from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. Father, we come before this word and we ask you to humble us. Lord, remove whatever pride resides in our heart. Remove whatever arrogance is settled into our heart that drives a wedge between us and you, that causes us to stand in opposition not to Satan, but to one another, Lord. Unite us again around faithfulness and obedience to you. Use your word to renew our hearts this morning, we pray. May you be glorified as we come before you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if there's any sense of confusion as I've read those verses, I wouldn't blame you. If you're thinking that I read the wrong passage here in Haggai because there's not any mention of singing or praying, well, you'd be wrong. I didn't read the wrong passage. In fact, this is exactly the passage we were intended to come to, because worship is something much thicker and meatier than what we've sometimes allowed it to be understood by as just the songs we sing or the prayers we pray. Every single person on this planet worships something. And it's not necessarily in the manner that we sing, right? It's not necessarily in how many times we come to church on Sunday morning. Every single person, in fact, every single person on this planet worships something, but they don't all go to a church. Worship is something that every single human being that lives and breathes does. We all commit our lives in devotion to someone or something, whether we know it or not. We're living our hearts, our lives with our hearts devoted to someone or something. This morning, right now, I guarantee it. If you took the time this morning to ask the question, what matters most to me? What do I want to do with my life? Where do I want to see my life go? You will begin to reveal, to see the things that you're most devoted to. And I guarantee that there are many of us in this room that will see that it's not the God of the Bible as we believe. Every living, breathing human being on this planet worships something. But the God, but worshiping the God of the Bible is something that the people of God engage in. That's what we're meant to do. That's who we are. That shapes who we're becoming as the people of God. You know, many of us have asked the question, who am I? What's my purpose? What's my value? You're not going to find it apart from drawing near to God in worship. Apart from coming to know the God who created you, the God who sent his son to redeem you, to buy you back from slavery to sin, you're not going to learn any of that unless you humbly come before God and say, God, you tell me who I am. I'm not going to tell you who I think I am. That's what When we draw near to worship God, when we actually worship God as we're called to do in the Bible, then we start from this place of asking God to go first, to speak into our lives, and we respond to him. See, for the Israelites, worship was meant to be at the very center of their community in their lives. Worship was the very thing that gave them their identity in God, because it's through God speaking into their lives that they come to know who they are. And their worship is a response to that. It's an embracing of those truths that God has declared. Worship was that regular reminder of not just who they were, but whose they were as the people of God. So the temple that Haggai is talking about in this passage is the very thing that's at the heart of their worship and their community. It's at the heart of their relationship with God at this point in history. It's where their religious feasts and festivals would be held. It's where they came to make sacrifices for sin. It's where they came to give thank offerings and to acknowledge God's provision through the harvests. And most importantly, it was where the people of God went to draw near to the presence of God. You may remember, if you've read through some of the Old Testament in Exodus, when the people of God were in captivity in Egypt and they were slaves, and God rescues them out of slavery, and he does that as Moses leads them out into the wilderness. But it's not Moses that's leading them. It's the presence of God that's gone before them that's leading them. There's a passage that talks about how God goes before them as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. That's God's presence at the forefront of the nation of Israel as they journey through the wilderness. And as time goes by in the wilderness, as time goes by as the people of God are going forth through the wilderness, the presence of God goes with them in the tabernacle. You know, the tent that they would break down and set up, and really to call it a tent is belittling it, but to break down when they would move from one place to another and to set up, and there in the tent, there in the tabernacle was the tent of meeting, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would dwell with his people, and they would draw near to that to be in God's presence. Over time, when Israel was finally able to conquer the promised land under King David, King David declared that Jerusalem would be like the epicenter, the capital of the nation of Israel. But it wasn't until his son Solomon came into power that God allowed Solomon to build a house for the presence of God, the temple, the very core of the community of the people of God. See, the only problem that we have with this is that in the course of history, because of Israel's sin and their abandonment of God, their willingness to walk away, to turn away from God, God allows the surrounding nations to conquer them. First, it's with King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And in 586, they come to Jerusalem, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they desecrate the temple. And they take the instruments of the temple and they carry them away along with the people of God into captivity. After a while, the Persians defeat the Babylonians, and there's a new king, King Cyrus. And King Cyrus, through the book of Ezra, tells us that God stirs in his heart and allows the people of God to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. What's kind of cool about this is not just that King Cyrus says, okay, yeah, you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. God stirs in his heart in such a way that he sends the people of God back to Jerusalem with silver and gold and animals to help rebuild the temple and resources. God gives them favor in the Persians' eyes to rebuild what had been broken down, to rebuild the house of God where God can meet and dwell with his people. But once the people of God get there, the nations surrounding Jerusalem become jealous. They become jealous and they begin to bully the people of God. In Ezra chapter 4, Ezra reports this. He says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Darius is the king that Haggai acknowledges at the beginning of his book. If you were to read through the rest of the book of Ezra, you see that these crafty neighbors to the people of God around Jerusalem, they put together this letter to send to Cyrus, and they convince him that the people of Israel are up to no good, that they're actually gonna cause problems for King Cyrus. And so this bullying is allowed to go on, and the building stops. But it's not stopped for 16 years because of the bullying of neighbors. See, the temple doesn't get rebuilt for another reason, a more tragic reason as we think about it from our understanding of worship. I think more important to our time this morning is to understand that what happens in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel over those 16 years. The reason the temple isn't built isn't because of neighbors bullying them, but because their hearts have become focused on things other than God. They'd begun to worship other idols. And they may not have been idols that have been carved out of wood, but there were other desires, other priorities, other things that the book of Haggai tells us about. More than the temple building being in shambles, the state of the soul of the people in Israel is in shambles. Listen to verses 3 through 7 of Haggai chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So I think when it comes to renewing our concern for worship, the three most impactful words we can hang on to this morning, the three most important words you can walk away from this morning having read the first chapter of the book of Haggai, consider your ways. These words make me think of a fun new saying I was introduced to by someone in our community. Fix your face. Fix your face. Right? This is one of those moments where, like at Christmas time when you open up that turtleneck sweater with a turtleneck sweater that's been knit for you with kittens on the front, and you kind of have to be told, hey, fix your face. Show that you're thankful because your face isn't saying thank you, right? When someone tells you that you look so much better now that you've shaved off your beard, you may need to be told, fix your face, right? Because your face isn't giving away what that gratitude for their generous and encouraging comment, right? Fix your face is used in those moments that your true thoughts and feelings are being made very clear through the look on your face. And it's usually a time when you don't want them to know what you're truly thinking, right? In the age of Zoom gatherings, when we're all getting tired and we forget that our face is being captured on the screen, you may need to be reminded to fix your face. I've been told to fix my face. You know, you're like you're sitting there in a meeting and all of a sudden discussion thread pops up, hey, fix your face, you know. You got a stank face going on. You don't need it, right? I think the message that God has given to Haggai to declare is essentially this. It's fix your face, Israel. More so, fix your hearts. Because what you truly are thinking on the inside needs to change. A challenge. What you're showing with the actions of your lives says something different about what's inside your heart than what God has called you to be. Quite literally in Hebrew, consider your ways means to fix your heart on your way. To focus again on the way that you're living your life. Pay attention to your actions, to the things that are most important to you. Pay attention to what you've given a priority in your life. Fix your ways on God. See, the Israel's true feelings about God were being made very clear through the actions of their lives. They were making their passion and their desire, their priority, the things that they were devoted to, very clear. But it wasn't God, right? While God's house rested in shambles, they invested in their own homes. They cared more about their own kind of piggy banks. They cared about their own comfort, their own needs. They lived in luxurious paneled homes. Paneled homes was actually a very expensive and an important thing in that day and age. It wasn't just kind of like a quick and easy way to pop up a house. They devoted themselves, they devoted their hearts and their heart's pursuit to things that don't satisfy and don't last. Later on in the Gospels, when Jesus is talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, he tells them this. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, for the people of Israel, their treasure was paneled homes. Their treasure was their comfort. Their treasure was feeding their own desires. And it showed that their heart was anything but given to God. Anything but acknowledging the God who rescued them from slavery, the God who provided them for over 40 years in the wilderness, the God who gave them victory over the foreign nations to give them a promised land, a land to live in and dwell in. The people of Israel had forgotten God and instead chased after these things that just don't satisfy and don't last. I love that picture that Haggai talks about, how they earn a living and put it into pockets that have holes in them. I mean, you know, doesn't it feel like that nowadays too? By the way, the check comes in, the check goes out, right? It doesn't last. Like, why haven't we gotten that already? Right? That the things of this world do not last. If we can't even keep money in our bank account, right? Why do we give it our attention? Why do we give it our devotion? Why do we worship money? See, what the Israelites had come to worship was not the God who rescued them, not the God who redeemed them. Their treasure was something other than God. It was their own comfort, their own wants. Twice in our passage, Haggai tells them, "Consider your ways." See, 16 years before, they had been given all that they needed to rebuild the temple. They had been given all the resources they really needed and the favor with the people that they would need to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the house where God's presence dwelled. And yet they gave up so easily. They gave up on a relationship that God offered them for comfort. For not even comfort that lasts, but for comfort that is slipping through your fingers, right? Trinity, consider your ways. Have we made other things our God? Have we created other idols that we give our heart's devotion to? Is our understanding of worship on Sunday morning more about a style or more about being welcoming to a certain demographic of people than it is about honoring God and recognizing Him for who He is? Have we made worship something it was never meant to be? Men, listen to me. Consider your ways. Are you more concerned about what your coworkers think of you than how God views you? Men, are you more devoted to your financial portfolio than to building up treasures in heaven? Treasures that are not measured in the size of your bank account, but the number of lives you've invested in, that you'll rejoice with and worship with in all eternity. Yeah, I get it. You've worked hard all week, but are you more devoted to being concerned about sleeping in and staying in cozy clothes on Sunday morning, catching the football games on TV, or maybe going out for a round of golf than you are about leading your family to worship? Do you know that there are studies done by Barna recently that show that now people consider being a regular attender of a church to be if you attend once a month? That's not a regular devoted life to worshiping God. I don't even care if it's me up here. It doesn't matter if there's a pastor even preaching. But if the people of God gather to worship God, it's beneficial to your soul to gather with them. And men, you need to lead your families to draw near to the Lord. Because trust me, like I talked to the kids earlier, there are many voices that they're hearing in this world that say, "Come here, do this. This will satisfy your soul. This will make you happy. This is who you truly are. You deserve to care about your own needs." Your kids need help drawing near to the Lord and worshiping Him. Men, do you care more about your kids' status on a sports field than the state of their soul before God? This one thought is probably, maybe it's more about me than for you guys. But there are times when I'm cheering my kids on and I'm so proud of them, excited for them, and I think, do I care more about their status on the field than I do about their relationship with the Lord? Men, how many times in the last week have you looked at your phone rather than prayed with your wife? How many times have you been stuck on your phone reading the news feed about what the current events are in this world rather than taking the time to read God's word, either by yourself or with your family members? You have an opportunity to lead. Women, consider your ways. Side note, I'm in uncharted territory here, so I had to ask for Tara's help. Are you more concerned with telling your family how hard you're working to care for them, or are you resting in God's secure love for you? Is your husband's love for you more important than God's love for you? Is your sense of worth and value wrapped up in what you do for others or what God has done for you? Are we more concerned about... women. I get it. Like, gossip is a temptation for us all, so I can't... I think it's true for men as well. But women, are you more concerned about what Sally said or did than what Christ has said or done for you? Church, consider your ways. Are you more concerned about having potlucks and holding gatherings that we used to have than we are about treasuring time in God's word with God's people? Are we more concerned about singing the songs like we used to, the way we like, the way we did when we were growing up, than we are about proclaiming the faithfulness and goodness and righteousness of God? I've stood on both sides of this conversation, and what's lost in the midst of that is that we have a real theology to sing and to proclaim. And it's not just about one person singing it from up front. It's about us as a people joining our voices together. Why? Because we're proclaiming a truth about God. We're celebrating Him together. It's Him that brings us together, not the way the song is sung or the key it's sung in or the style that we love. It's about Him. Are we more concerned with being entertained and getting a good feeling when we come together on Sunday morning than we are to let God's word challenge and convict our hearts? Church, consider your ways. And here's why. For where your treasure lies, there your heart will be also. When we worship ourselves, when we worship our own wants and needs, when we make those things a priority, those things are the things we're devoted to. We leave our relationship with God in shambles, like the house of God lied in shambles during the days of Haggai. We're told that after Haggai presented God's word before the Israelites, something amazing happened. Listen to verse 12 and 13. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. See, this is about worship here. Obeying the word of God. Obeying what God has said. This is not a matter of just do what God said. This is talking about walking in the way with God. Understanding that we're gonna declare that we trust that God's way is the very best way there is in this world. There's not many voices telling us what's the right way. There's one voice, and it's God's voice. Amen. And calling his people to obedience is a picture of worship. I don't care for us to walk into this room and tell one another how many commandments we obeyed this week. I care about us living out the word of God together. to being faithful to the scriptures and saying, how can we acknowledge the promises of God, to celebrate him and to learn to trust in him more through the songs we sing, the word we unpack, the fellowship we share, our heart's devotion, not only to God, but to one another. That's what discipleship is. That's what making disciples is. Not just about our relationship with Jesus, but caring about the people that we're sitting next to, encouraging them and challenging them and stirring them up to love and good deeds. That's what we're about. I want us to be known by that more so than about the style, contemporary or traditional, in our worship. I care about the condition of our hearts, the place where God's glory dwells in us. Amen. The people of God, they repented. They felt, they realized the things that they had gone astray with. They sensed the conviction that God had placed upon them. And they didn't just say, oh, woe is me. They repented. They obeyed God. And when it says they feared God, it doesn't mean that they lived in fear of him. I mean, they placed God at the center of their lives again. They recognized him for his importance and his glory and his power. They said, he's the most important thing for our lives. Let's set him again at the core of who we are. They obeyed the Lord's command. Listen to the command that the Lord gives them in verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. I want us to hear, I am with you, declares the Lord. That's not going to happen when we allow this division around what worship is and what worship isn't. It's going to happen when we humbly come before the Lord and let him tell us what worship is. When we let him shape our relationship with him and with one another in this space of worship. When we do less talking and more listening to God. Church, consider your ways. Build a heart of obedience and devotion where God's presence dwells. Build that house. Put your energy and your resources into seeing that house built. A life of worship, not just on Sunday morning, but bring the worship that you've been engaging in all week long to the community on Sunday morning. Enrich our worship through your own personal walk with the Lord, your own relationship of worship with him. Enrich one another. Consider your ways. Build a heart of obedience and devotion to where God's presence dwells. Consider your ways, church. Make Christ your treasure. Make him your heart's devotion. Make him your treasure, knowing that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's our desire in worship. There is a need for us to renew our vision for worship, not just because we've been doing things wrong, that's not necessarily true, but because we always run the risk of losing sight of who God is and what he's called us to. So let's use these next few weeks to renew our vision for being a people that worship God. Let that define who we are. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we have not always been focused on you, devoted to you. Lord, and it's not even a matter of somehow, Lord, it forgive us. May we not make excuses. May we humbly come before you, knowing that we're approaching your throne of grace. And in that place, Lord, may we rejoice, not in hearing condemnation, but forgiveness. Shape us as your people, Lord. People who draw near to you, celebrate your promises. That we believe you are a God who is at work in this world today, that you would give us eyes to see that work and celebrate it day by day, that this might be a church, your body, that you take pleasure in and where you are glorified. Let us hear, "I am with you," declares the Lord. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who makes all this possible through his death and resurrection. We pray it all in his name. Amen.